Let me get right into the message today. If there's one thing that we could say about the Bible, is that it is a book about relationships. In fact, much of what is recorded for us in the Bible centers around relationships with people, with other people, and relationships of people with God. As Paul wrote to the brethren in Philippi, he said, "Join in following my example." And he said, "Note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Now, we take that as we go through God's Word and we study it. We look at the faithful men and women of the Bible. We take note of their lives. We take note of the things that they were inspired to do and to write. And we strive to learn from those examples. But, you know, we also take note of those in the Scriptures whose example may have not been what it should have been. And on the contrary, we strive to avoid following their ways. We endeavor to follow the teachings and examples of those who, like Paul, followed Christ. But since all Scripture is preserved for our learning, we cannot overlook or dismiss any portion as not being of value to us. God just didn't put these in the Bible to fill the pages of the book. That's not why they're there. Well, what book or person in the Bible do you consider one from which you gain good counsel or guidance in your Christian walk? Maybe you like to study in the Psalms and the Proverbs. Maybe you get a lot of understanding by going back to the law, to the Torah, to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Maybe such great men of God, such as Abraham or David, or maybe the major prophets, maybe you find them inspirational and instructional for you. How about the books of the minor prophets? Don't spend a lot of time there sometimes. Maybe you would rather study the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, which is something I think we strive to do a great deal of, because it is through Him and the only way we can enter into eternal life. But how about the lives of the apostles, such as Peter, John, James? Maybe the writings of Paul is where you like to spend a great deal of your study time. Remember, nothing is recorded in the Bible that is not of value to us. As we're told in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It doesn't say it is profitable to make us feel good about ourselves. But as we will see, what we receive from it is far greater than that which is contained in our human feelings and emotions. So what do you choose to read and study in God's Word for your learning? How many of you consider the book of Job? You know, Job is a wonderful book. It's an epic story that I know all of us are very familiar with. It's a story that is played out in very dramatic fashion that revolves basically around the lives of five men, their interactions with one another and with God. Again, relationships. It's a story in which we find countless spiritual lessons that are preserved for our learning the way of righteousness. Mr. Brennan was in Job just a few minutes ago. We find in these events Job going through a transformation in his life. This righteous man, which is exactly what God said he was, a righteous man, we see him being transformed in his relationship with God. It was a relationship before, that was very personal, but yet it was a relationship based mainly on Job's obedience and his righteous actions. We see God then, through trial and testing of Job, bring Job into a much deeper and greater understanding and comprehension of who and what God is as compared to man. We often speak of Job being tested, but in reality, God was perfecting Job in ways that only a loving and merciful God could do. Turn with me to the book of Job, back to the end of the story, which is where we seem to go to when we talk about Job, and there's nothing wrong with that. Let's go to Job 42. We'll start out at the end. Job 42, and let's begin reading in verse 1 of Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Here we see a humble attitude, don't we? Continuing, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and so far the Tamathonite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. A wonderful outcome to this very detailed and an intense story that we're given. And often we focus, when reading Job, on Job's interaction with God and the lessons that he learned through it all. Yet we find that of these 42 chapters in the book of Job, from chapter 4 through chapter 37, we are given a back and forth discussion between Job and his four friends, three of whom, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, spent considerable time wrongly accusing Job of many things that in their minds had caused God to turn from Job and to bring all the pain and suffering and misery upon Job's life. The fourth friend, Elihu, the youngest of the four, he didn't speak until the other three had finished speaking. And then he took time to contradict much of what these other three had said about Job and about God. You see, Elihu was attempting to help Job come to see that Job's view of God was not correct. Job's view of God was one of God being unjust and not recognizing the righteous living that Job had been doing. Job had forgotten the goodness of God. He had forgotten the majesty of God, the justice of God in all matters. As Elihu said in chapter 37, verse 23 and 24, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and in abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any, who are wise of heart. Then after Elihu finishes his discourse, we find in chapters 38 through 42, God directly conversing with Job with the ultimate outcome, as we read in chapter 42, verses 1 through 10. So the question I want to ask is, if these three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, if they had not spoken what was right about God, and they had used many words of censure against Job, why are their words recorded for us in the Scripture? They're in the Bible. They are part of the inspired Scripture. So there must be something spiritual, some spiritual benefit in their words for us to learn. Although their overall understanding of Job's predicament and their characterization of God was wrong in many, many ways, some of what we see in their counsel to Job was right. Even though it came from their wrong understanding of both God and Job, some of what is said can be of benefit to us. So I would like to go to some of the words of just one of Job's friends, and that is Eliphaz. In Job 22, if you'll turn there, back a few pages, we find here in Job 22 the third and last time that Eliphaz speaks with Job. Now, up until this time, Eliphaz and the others had been very unjust and unkind toward Job. They had not found in Job's suffering any way to give him comfort nor encouragement as you would think true friends would normally extend to a brother. There may be many reasons, of course, these men felt justified in their treating their friend in such an ungodly manner. It could have been due to their own self-righteousness, which we know is many times at the root cause of us judging other people and finding fault with other people. We understand this because I think we are guilty of that at times ourselves. Maybe there was jealousy and envy over the apparent blessings that Job had enjoyed, and this may have allowed them to feel to feel that they were entitled to kick Job while he was down. I think we all recognize this in our human nature, don't we? Maybe Job's righteous, godly example made them feel guilty as they compared their own lives to that of Job. And by their treating him with disdain, helped them mask over their own guilt. God does say that the righteous will receive persecution for righteousness' sake. And maybe it was a combination of all of these, or maybe something else. But whatever the reason, their treatment of Job was very unjust and unkind. And so we find here in Job 22, verses 1 through 3, and I'll not read these, I'll just summarize some of these. In verses 1 through 3, Eliphaz renews his rebuke and call for Job to repent. He opens this discourse by asking what benefit or pleasure it is to God whether Job is righteous. Yet we know that although God does not need righteous servants, He does desire such to worship Him. He delights in the righteous, and He has joy in those who repent. Eliphaz seems to be implying that God doesn't really care one way or the other, and that Job is some kind of an arrogant fool for thinking otherwise. You see, Eliphaz had already concluded Job to be a wicked man. Therefore, God's opinion was of no concern. Eliphaz had judged Job as guilty. Notice the mocking tone that he uses in verse 4 and 5. He says in verse 4, is it because of your fear of Him that He corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? You see, he saw no evidence in Job of a right fear of God. Instead, to him, all the evidence pointed to Job's sinfulness. To him, Job's suffering was great. Therefore, Job's sin must be great. Yet Psalms 103:10 says, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Then Eliphaz accused Job of specific sins in verses 6 through 11. And you can read those. But none of these were true of Job, or God could not have called him righteous. These were all fabricated in the mind of Eliphaz, with no factual basis in any of them. They were simply made up lies, which is something we humans are very adept at doing. Then going on down in verses 12 through 14, Eliphaz accuses Job of thinking that God is so far off somewhere as not being able to see what Job is doing. Another lie. Earlier in the discussions, Job made very plain that he did not think he could hide anything from God. Then in verses 15 through 20, Eliphaz goes on to accuse Job of following in the ways of that wicked generation before the flood, which God ultimately destroyed from the face of the earth. Stop and think for a moment. Could any of us sit before anybody and hold up under such an onslaught of false accusations, distortions, and character assassination? How would you handle that? You know, many of God's people have received such treatment in the past, and many may see such persecution in the future. I would like to recommend a couple of sermons if you would like to listen to these. These were sermons that were given by Mr. Rex Sexton. He's the pastor in the Olympia, Washington congregation. These sermons, and he gave those just a few weeks ago, there were two of them. The title was, The Persecution Has Begun. Some of you may have heard these already. You can find them on the UCG congregation site in Olympia, Washington. They're powerful messages. They're messages that awaken us to just how and where our persecution is coming from and the many forms that it is taking in our nation and the world and how it has already begun to rise up. It helps us not put our heads in the sand and realize what age we're living in. So if you want to listen to those sermons, I recommend them highly. So now we're down to verse 21. Now here, ironically, whether intended or not by Eliphaz, we see God's intent is for him to go in a totally different direction with Job, beginning here in verse 21. Here Eliphaz, after being so critical and accusatory of Job, seems to be actually giving Job some good counsel and encouragement. He is holding out to Job not the indictment of God with which he has been pummeling Job with false accusation and insults for chapter after chapter after chapter. But he now is lifting Job from the abyss of pain and rejection that he has been in to the acceptance and exaltation by God that comes from true repentance. Was Job in need of repentance? Absolutely. And we saw that's what happened as we read in chapter 42. but not for any of the false accusations that his friends had leveled against him. Now, why this sudden change in approach by Eliphaz isn't really clear. Nor is it clear that this was his intended purpose. Remember whose inspired word we are reading. What he now says to Job is something God intended for our learning. Let's take note of this counsel that Eliphaz gives. Job 22, verse 21. He says, "Now acquaint yourself with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you." The Hebrew word used for acquaint has a much deeper meaning than how we might review a relationship with a person who we consider an acquaintance. It carries the meaning of knowing God as He truly is, of being in total agreement with Him in all things. Amos 3:3 asks the question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the answer is obviously no. To acquaint ourselves with God means consenting completely to His will. Notice the words, completely, totally. It means completely joining with and yielding to His desire for you. To acquaint ourselves with God means we must join ourselves to Him so that His interests become ours, and we no longer live in opposition to Him. There is no part in us that is not exposed by the light of God's Word. Keep your place here in Job 22, because we're not leaving there, but we want to turn back just a few pages to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I want to note the admonition that King David gave to his son Solomon prior to Solomon becoming king over Israel. 1 Chronicles 28, and just one verse, verse 9. Notice his advice to his son. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever." Go back to Job 22. We are told in John 17:3, eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ. To know them. This doesn't mean to know about them. It means to know them with the fullest meaning that we can put on the word know. Hold your place here. I want to go to one more scripture in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Or verse 6, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. By the way, I meant to mention, Mr. Whiteley did a great job leading songs today. Thank you very much for that. He sings well too, doesn't he? I'm totally not worried about it. People don't pay attention to the song leader anyway. That's a words of encouragement. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Notice, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Just as Job did, It is through the process of repentance that we come to see and to know God. As Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And as we read there in 2 Corinthians, we know the glory of God, as it says, in the face or in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Job 22. Notice then what a wonderful outcome awaits a person who acquaints themselves with God through the process of repentance. It says there in verse 21, "Now acquaint yourself with God and be at peace." What does it mean to be at peace? An absence of war? To be have a life that is free of trials and tests? While these may be definitions of peace, this isn't the peace that is being referred to here. The peace that we have available to us, and is implied here, is having a sense of being whole, complete, sound, safe. It is having an inner calm and assurance that removes all doubt, that removes all fretting over the things of this life, that removes all of the confusion that we can have in these lives. Hold your place here again and turn to John chapter 14. We quoted from this earlier, but I want to read verse 27 here in John chapter 14. John 14, verse 27. Christ said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace that Christ gives us is the result of having a relationship with God that is completely in harmony with Him. He is our friend. He is not our adversary. Philippians 4. Turn over to Philippians 4 and verse 4. You see, when we have this type of peace, notice how Paul describes the kind of lives that we can live. Philippians 4 and verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Notice, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." This peace that you and I can have, it's a spiritual state of heart and mind that defies human understanding and reasoning, because it's of God. It is not of man. This peace doesn't come from human effort. Yes, we must be seeking, asking, and knocking for it every day. But it is given to us as a gift from God. It is a peace that comes from acquainting ourselves with God through daily repentance, through daily study, through daily prayer, and seeking God's way of life. Back to Job 22. Eliphaz continues here in verse 21. "Now acquaint yourself with God and be at peace. Thereby, good will come to you." What good, what blessing would you think would come to someone who is cultivating an acquaintance with God as we have been describing? What benefits would a person have who lives with an internal peace that is beyond human understanding? Ephesians chapter 3. Here Paul gives us some very encouraging words in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That inner peace that we can't understand humanly, but it comes from God. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Are we going to understand this without God's Spirit in us? No, we can't. It can't be understood humanly. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What power is in you and I? God's Holy Spirit. We have none of ourselves. Absolutely none. Verse 21. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It will never cease in the body of Christ. The Beatitudes given in Matthew 5, 3 through 12 describe a person who is living such a life as a true follower of Jesus Christ. What good will come to those? They will receive the kingdom of God. They will be comforted in times of need. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled with righteousness. They will obtain mercy. They shall see God. They will be called the sons of God. Acquaint yourself with God and be at peace. And in so doing, good will come to you. Back to Job 22. Here in verse 22, Eliphaz continues in almost a pleading manner. Notice what he says. Receive, please, instruction from His mouth, and lay up His words in your heart. Eliphaz is beseeching Job, as he does us, to lay hold of, to seize instruction from God. Proverbs 2:6 tells us that it is the Lord who gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. The words from God's mouth you have in your lap right now. His inspired word. They are inspired by God. They are literally God-breathed. Notice the words in Psalms 119. If you turn back there to 119, I'm sorry, I went the wrong way here. 119. In verse 9. David has so much to say about God's word. God's law. 119 and verse, it's a big chapter, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts, and I will contemplate your ways. Later in verse 103, he writes this. He says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We have to digest the Word of God. It is by God's Word that our spiritual life is sustained. Without it, we will die. In verse 105 of Psalms 119, he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and is a light to my path." Eliphaz says to receive the word of God, but we must not just receive it. We have to lay it up in our heart. It is not enough for us just to receive God's word. As we're told in Deuteronomy 8:4, we must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's easy for us to read the Word. It's easy for us to memorize the Word. It's easy for us to speak the words. It's even easy for us to preach the Word. But all of this is worth nothing if we are not living the Word. It is God's Word by which the course of our lives must be laid out before us. We must hold it close as something of great value. We have to safeguard it against those who would seek to change it or to make it a detestable thing. Remember Peter's response to Christ in John 6, verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In Isaiah 8:20 it says, "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." We have to walk in the light as guided by the Word of God. Back to Job 22. Continuing on here in verse 23. He says in verse 23, "If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents." What separates you and I from God? Sin. Do we really know what sin is? Do we recognize where sin has taken a foothold in our lives? Questions I ask myself that we should ask one another. If we don't know, how are we going to remove it? How are we going to avoid its rule over us? What is it that removes sin and brings us back to God? Repentance. Eliphaz is telling us that we must not only turn from sin through repentance, but we must also turn to God. Only God can shield us against the fiery darts which Satan uses to try to destroy us. As we're told in Hebrews 7:25, speaking there of our high priest Jesus Christ, "He is also able to save us to the uttermost," to save us to the ultimate in a spiritual sense, to save those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. God is ever willing to take us back. All that is required of us is repentance. God will never turn His ear away from the truly repentant. Verse 24, he continues, says, "Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks." The riches that men esteem so highly in this world, we must see as no more value than the dust of the ground or mere rocks. Like Paul, we count them as rubbish that we may gain Christ. We're admonished in Revelation 3:18 to buy from God gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Peter tells us that it is our faith that must be tested by fire so that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation or at the coming of Jesus Christ. Our riches cannot be stored up in this world. Verse 25. He says, yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. It is in God that we have true riches. God is our gold. God is our silver. Continuing on in verse 26. He says, for then you will have delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to Him. He will hear you and you will pay your vows. Psalms 37:4 says that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, then He shall give you the desire of your heart. Turn over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. One verse here. Isaiah 58. When our ways are pleasing to God, here is the result. Verse 14 of Isaiah 58. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Eliphaz tells us that God will hear our prayers, and we want God to hear our prayers. Psalms 145:19 says this, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will hear their cry and save them. Back to Job 22, verse 28. It says, You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you, so light will shine on your ways. When we seek the ways of God, then God will direct our paths. Like David, God's law is a light to our path. God will complete in us the work that He has begun. If that's what we want. If that's what we desire. We have to be willing to do what God tells us to do. Psalms 90 verse 17 says this, Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. All that we are, all that we do will be orchestrated by God if we submit our will to Him. Verse 29 of Job 22. When they cast you down and you say, Exaltation will come, then He will save the humble person. As we face a world of growing persecution for God's people, where are you going to turn for deliverance? Turn over to Luke chapter 21. These are things we need to be thinking about now, brethren, while we have the time to prepare. Luke 21 and verse 25. This is how we can endure what's coming. 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Can you even imagine such a time that is coming? Verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And notice what we must do. Now when these things begin to happen, when they begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. As we read earlier in Isaiah 58, it says, we will be made to ride on the high hills of the earth. The terrible things coming upon this earth will not come near us if we're doing our part. As it says in Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Do we have the faith, the true gold of faith, to believe in such a powerful God? We better. Back in Psalms 22, Eliphaz finishes his counsel to Job in verse 30. Then he will save the humble person. I'm sorry, verse 30. He will even deliver one who is not innocent, yet he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Remember, God is not a respecter of persons. His blessings are poured out on all of mankind. As it says in Matthew 5:45, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Absolutely required from every human being. All, everyone, the just and the unjust, will come up in a resurrection. How is it that God will deliver one who is not innocent in the breaking of His law? Well, we just read, it says He will do it. They will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18? Christ said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the city for the sake of those 50. And in the end time, our time, as the terrible things we see coming upon this earth, God says, for His elect's sake, for our sake, He will shorten those days. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do our prayers contribute to God hastening the return of Jesus Christ? One last point concerning Eliphaz. Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:28 tell us that as followers of Jesus Christ, we must be of the mind and heart to bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. This can only come from a humble, repentant heart. This is what God brought Job to, as we read at the beginning in chapter 42. Let me read to you a comment on this verse 30 of Job 22 from the Nelson Study Bible. Eliphaz's prediction that God would deliver one who is not innocent through the purity of Job's hands would be fulfilled, ironically, through Job's prayer for his three friends. I want to close by reading that again in Job 42. Job 42, verse 8 through 10. God said to them, now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and so far the Temanite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. It's important for us to note that Job was restored by God after he had prayed for those who had treated him with disdain and malice, for those who had spitefully used him. God knew that for Job not to hold malice in his heart toward these three men, it was absolutely essential that he pray for their well-being and that they would come themselves to be accepted by God. Let's not forget that all of God's Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So even the counsel of Eliphaz to Job that was motivated by wrong intentions was intended by God to be used for our learning. We need to take the wise counsel of Eliphaz to heart, so that like Job, we can, through our sincere repentance, in ways that are beyond our human understanding, acquaint yourself with God, be at peace, thereby good will come to you.